Yeah, it's. I love how, like you said, it's a simple thing, you know, that girl shed. Anybody could have said it, but it took somebody to say it, and the Lord used that. It wasn't profound. I mean, it was profound, but it was quite clear. But it was powerful because the Lord took hold of that, and it's been cool to see Noah grow, as well as Aaron, and as well as our whole team on the road trip. The road trip is not a walk in the park. It is quite confronting a lot of the time. It's not easy, and it's quite demanding. Not necessarily that we're always busy doing things, but we're busy in service and being a light and being Christ to the community that we're part of. So it's been amazing to see the transformation and the future that is the Lord's in Noah's life, and to see his future plans and things like that. So please talk to him about what the future looks like or what that might be, as well for Aaron as well. So we hope to hear from Aaron tomorrow, which will be cool. We have concluded our first session together, looking at what is this unchanging truth. We're talking about reconnecting an unchanging truth into an ever-changing culture, that reconnection. And so we felt it logical to clarify what is the unchanging truth, and we talked about together, we shared about together that gospel acrostic. So if you wrote that down, great, that's awesome. If you didn't and you wanted to get the what those actually phrases were, please come to me. These guys know it off by heart, so talk to them about it as well. But that's a great way to articulate clearly what is the gospel message. You can put it into your own words, phrase it however you feel called to lead, but it's a summary of the entire scriptures, and from Genesis to Revelation, and encompasses everything that we need to know to understand what it is that we're agreeing to. We don't want to say, as soon as you become a Christian, everything gets easy, actually. You get blessed, you're healthy all the time, you never have actually really any struggles. Ministry is a breeze. Being a pastor, that's the only work one day a week, so that's great. You can become a pastor. It's a breeze, you know? That is not true. So when we come to explaining what the gospel is, we want to give a clear, full explanation of what it actually means to be a Christian, because what happens when a person gives their life to Christ thinking that it's always going to be easy? They become a Christian, they put their faith in Jesus, and the first time challenges hit, or the first time a storm hits, it confronts them because it says, I thought I was a Christian. I thought God was always going to look after me and that I'd never struggle again. But they need to know from the beginning that it is Christ who's going to sustain us within those storms. Yeah, he'll be able to conquer those storms, and he does at times, but there are those storms that he sustains us in those, and life isn't easy as a Christian necessarily. So I just want to recap. So we looked at what the gospel is. We want to hold on to that pure, true gospel, the same message that the apostles preached, that Peter preached, that Paul preached, and that the early church held on to. That same message is the same message that we hold on to here and today. Don't be fooled. There are plenty of gospels out there. A lot of messages people are selling, often for money, but a lot of messages that you can buy into if you want to. But this is the only message that actually transforms a life, that only saves, that's the only message that saves a soul, because it is based on the person of Jesus Christ. Next, we talked about how the gospel is simple, so we aren't called to complicate it or strip it away, to make it more palatable, make it more comfortable and easy to take down, so G-O-P-E-L, whatever that might be. We don't want to misspell the gospel or misarticulate the gospel, so we don't want to just water it down and take the power out of it to make it more palatable or relevant. And then at the end, we also talked about how the gospel is powerful in itself. God doesn't employ us to articulate powerfully the gospel. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. The power is not in us, in ourselves. It's in Christ who is in us. But the message of the gospel, the power is like a grenade. It just takes somebody to pull the pin, and the gospel speaks for itself. That Christ speaks for himself. The Holy Spirit speaks for himself. And we do that having been indwelt by Christ, but the message is his and his alone. So we don't have to help it be more effective. We don't have to be convincing or smart to be an evangelist or to be a faithful Christian, but that we just need to be obedient in our responsibility to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And so that's what we talked about last session. And in this next time together, we're going to analyze exactly what happened. What happened, if that's the true gospel, then what happened to get us to a point where we need to talk about reconnecting the unchanging truth to a changing culture? Why do we have to reconnect? And looking really at that word, what got us to a point where we're reconnecting? how did we get to this point where the culture has abandoned the gospel that, you know, we can argue whether America or Australia was founded on gospel principles, but how did we get to this point, and how did we as a church get challenged and critiqued and everything in a moment? I'll get into that. But how do we get to where we are? What went wrong? And so what happened to us where we lost the power? We lost the power of the gospel. We lost the effectiveness, not just the efficiency of the gospel. We're highly efficient as the church, but we're not very effective in ministry as the church, because something happened, and we're going to be looking at that to the point where why we're talking about this. So let's just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that this gospel message is yours. This is about you, Lord. This is not about me. This is not about us. This is about you. And Lord, I thank you that as we step into obedience, into that unto salvation, that you would transform us from the inside out, Lord, that we would step into obedience to be baptized, to make a public declaration of our new standing and our new identity in you, that it is no longer us who live, but it is you who live through us in resurrection power, Lord. And I thank you that as Noah shared his testimony, that new accountability that he has as we support him as a church, and we live around him and rub shoulders with him as a church, we can hold him accountable to that life that he professed publicly in baptism. Lord, I thank you that we can rely on you to be that new life, that we die to ourselves and that we come alive in you. And Lord, as we analyze, as we get into the nitty-gritties, that we would receive word from you. Lord, again, I pray that these are not a ramblings of a ministries coordinator. These are not the ideas of a millennial. But Lord, I just pray that these are eternal truths and challenges that we need to wrestle with as we, as the body, are the church, Lord. And I just pray that you would refine your church, that you would grow your church, nourish and love your church as you so faithfully do, Lord. And I just pray that we would hear from you this morning, that these words may not be my words, but these words may be your words, Lord. And I just pray that I would just simply be a conduit for your spirit to flow in effective power and ministry. So Lord, I thank you for this time. We set it apart unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm not like you guys met my dad a year ago or 2 years ago or whatever, and you got to know him a little bit probably. What you didn't know is that my dad loves to give nicknames to people. I'm not sure if that's a dad thing. I think all dads love to give nicknames to their kids and things like that. And my name is kind of hard to have nicknames for, like Callum. Like what can you do with Callum as far as nicknames? Is it Cal? It's just a shortened version of my name. But my dad loved to try to create nicknames for me. I had a range of nicknames. None of them really stuck, except for one or two, and they didn't really stick. He just was stubborn and relentless in trying to... It wasn't a nickname. He just called me something. He would call me Breakfast Boy. That was my nickname. I mean, it came about because I would get up in the morning as a teenager, and I'd be half asleep, and I'd go and eat breakfast. That was the first thing I did every morning before getting dressed or having a shower or making myself look pretty. I went and ate breakfast, and so they called me the Breakfast Boy. I'm like, that's an awful nickname. That was just, I don't even know. And then he topped that, and it's so embarrassing, he calls me Sunshine. I don't even know why. I don't think he knows why. He just calls me Sunshine. And it got to a point where he would start calling me Sunshine in sermons. He'd be telling a story in front of an audience, be like, so me and my son Sunshine were talking. Callum. And everyone would look around at me and be like, Sunshine, eh? It was awful. And he'd do it in lectures. He'd be halfway through a lecture and I'd just slip into the back because I had to grab somebody or do something. Hey, Sunshine. Oh, no, I'm sorry. So he was genuine about his apology, but he would give me this ridiculous weird nickname. So I'm not sure if that's a dad thing. I'm not a dad yet, but I look forward to gaining that like stamp of approval to hand out nicknames willy-nilly. And so as embarrassing as my nicknames were, they didn't really stick because there was no one else really caught on. So please don't call me Breakfast Boy or Sunshine. I'd appreciate that. Callum will be fine. And as embarrassing as those nicknames were for me, these ones don't hurt because there's not much truth in them. But when there is a truth, a negative truth in a nickname, they can actually begin to hurt. It can be a descriptive, a derogatory descriptive, or a character aspect, or a personality flaw that people hold on to. Maybe it's a faux pas, or something that you did, and people call you that as a nickname, and actually it can be quite hurt, painful. It can be quite damaging. I'm not so sure if you've ever had a nickname that wasn't a compliment, where it was actually an insult. And when it's only an insult, and it's only painful because there's probably an element of truth to it, or there's an element of insult that was tied to an event or something like that. And so although my dad's nicknames weren't that embarrassing, I mean, they're embarrassing, but weren't that insulting, and they didn't hurt me, some nicknames can hurt because they do hold an element of truth, or they do hold on to an element of insecurity or some sort of experience that somebody has gone through. And when it comes to people's comments about the church, when it comes to the nicknames around the church or Christians, there's a lot of comments, there's a lot of nicknames, there's a lot of name calling, and a lot of them aren't that, I mean, they're insulting, but they don't hurt us because we know that they're not true. So for example, people call us hypocrites, and that doesn't hurt because the people that I know in Christ aren't hypocrites. They live their faith, and they're beautiful people. Everybody I've met here, so if I haven't met you now, I can't include you into that, but everybody I have met so far has been amazing people and loves Jesus and is not saying one thing and doing another. They're actually living out their faith. And so even though that might be an insult or a nickname, it doesn't hurt because I know it's not true. Another one is like a money grab, is that people sell the gospel to get stuff. And there might be people you can put in that category, but for the most part, the Christians that I know are incredibly generous. They may be well off, but they give so much away, and they love supporting missionaries and love supporting young people in their church to sponsor them to go to programs like Cape Henry or other Bible schools or universities. And I was hearing stories about people being sponsored by the church to go to Bible college, and how much that transformed them, and how they had this generosity then to give back to others, and that beautiful heart of generosity. So I know that that can be a comment, a nickname, or an insult, but it's not that insulting because I know that it's not true. The other one that I hear sometimes is that Christians are weak because they needed God, because they have no real answers, so they needed God to be a crutch because they've got nothing else. And to that, that's probably the most true out of all three of those, but it's not insulting because I'm okay to admit that I'm weak. The reason I'm a Christian is not because I got all together. I'm a Christian because I was so desperate that I needed a Savior to come save me. And that's the reason I'm a Christian, because I ran to Jesus. And so it's insulting, not because it's an insult. It's a nickname, but it's not that insulting because it's not an element of derogatory truth. I take that as a badge of honor. Yes, I'm weak. I'm weak because in Christ I find my strength. So if you see any strength or any eloquency or anything positive about me and my personality or who I am, that's not me. That's Jesus. And I take that as a compliment. So when we have these nicknames that aren't insulting, there is one nickname that is described, or that describes, or have been name calling, or called the church, or called Christians, that hurts, and it really hurts. Not because who said it, not because of how it's used, but because, for the most part, it is true. It is true, and that's why it hurts. It hurts me when I hear this. It hurts me when I think about this as a description of the church, or a description of Christians at the moment, in America or here or wherever. And this nickname that the church has been given by some people is that Christians are, or the church is, just simply a group of moralistic therapeutic deists. Moralistic therapeutic deists. So moralistics, they make you behave. Therapeutic, they make you feel good. And deists, they have a belief in some sort of God of some kind. And the reason why this is so insulting and why it hurts so much is that for the most part, this probably is true of us as Christians. We collectively have become moralistic therapeutic deists. Our faith in Christ is simply something that keeps us behaving, helps us feel less guilty about who we are, and is simply a belief system that we can sign our name to and identify with. This is not Christianity. Christianity is not a group of moralistic therapeutic deists. Christianity is so much more than that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans with me. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3 as a foundation. We're going to be bouncing around Scripture a little bit this morning. But we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 from verse 20 through 25. And it reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But, in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. I'm going to really highlight on that phrase at the end of verse 24. I had verse 25, but verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In this verse, in this passage, I don't see anything in there even hinting to what is described as moralistic therapeutic deism. I just don't see it. In this passage, as a foundation, there is a richness, a power that is so contrary to that description of us. So what we're going to do is we're going to break it down and see what we can make of this painful nickname of the church as moralistic therapeutic deer. So we're going to start with moralistic. Moralistic. In Cape and Ray in New Zealand, my dad was a director in New Zealand before he came over here, so I am a Kiwi. If you haven't picked up on my accent, if you haven't noticed, I'm actually a Kiwi. I have a New Zealand passport. I also have an Australian passport. I'm a dual citizen, so I'm a foreigner for both now. I'm a traitor to both. But I'm actually a Kiwi, and I grew up in New Zealand at the Cape and Ray Centre there. And my dad, being the director, has so many stories about students getting up to ridiculous things. And he tells a story about how... Well, part of being at Cape and Ray, when you do the application process, you actually sign what we call the life file. You guys remember the life file? The golden set of rules, no? It's a code of conduct for life at Cape and Ray. Here's a series of values. Here's a series of lifestyle characteristics that we want to hold to at Cape and Ray. So anything from what to wear, language, obvious things, basic things, nothing rocket science, but we have a code of conduct, and so we have this life file that every student signs their name to before coming to Cape and Ray. Now, when we're at Cape and Ray at the centre of New Zealand, a group of students thought it would be a great idea to have an all-out war with the 100 or so grapefruit that were underneath this big grapefruit tree at the centre of the campus. So everyone knew the grapefruit tree. It was a big, beautiful tree right near the main house in the Commons Hall, and it was a big, beautiful tree. Grapefruits everywhere, rotten ones, nice ones, everything in between. It was a bit of a mess. And the students, about, I think it was like seven or so guys, thought it'd be a great idea to have a battle, a war with these grapefruit. You can only imagine the mess that it created. It took about half an hour probably to create the mess, and probably like half a day to clean it up. But it was chaos. There was rotten grapefruit everywhere, strewn all across the lawn, smeared up the buildings, everywhere. It was disgusting. And the thing is that, as young, immature men, they left it there for somebody else to clean up. And sadly, they think that their mums came with them to Bible school, but they didn't. We have our own Cape and Ray mums. And the staff had to clean it up. And rightfully so, they were really upset. They were frustrated at these students. They think, this is ridiculous. I'm not paid to clean up rotten grapefruit from the walls. Like, get the students to clean it up. And so there was a bit of a discussion, a bit of a dispute that went on. And rightfully so, they were frustrated. And they chatted to each other. And at the next staff meeting, those staff people who were rightfully upset, they came together and they met with the director, with my dad, the director, and with all the other staff members. And they said, "Look, we've had a meeting, and we think that we should put a phrase or a clause, a part of into the life file, that says no throwing of the grapefruit by the grapefruit tree. They should have to sign that before they come to Cape and Ray." And my dad quickly explained, "Look, we're not going to do that because they probably wouldn't have thought about it until you put that in there. Now that you've given them that idea, that great idea, they probably wouldn't have done it until you suggested it." But the next group of students, that probably wasn't part of their temptation. That was just this group of seven guys. And life at Cape and Ray isn't about creating a set of a structure and an organization that is a behavioral management school. You don't come here for us to fix your behavior or to fix you as a person or even your morals. We're not here to fix you. And by, you know, no, can't do that. And like, we're just nitpicking, and it becomes this rigid, structured, undesirable place to be, when it's like, okay, can't throw a grapefruit. Why? I hadn't even thought about throwing grapefruit. I wasn't going to, but okay, I guess I can't throw grapefruit. All right, I can't make teepees out of toilet paper over the main house. Great, I wasn't thinking about doing that when I went to Bible school, but now that you mention it, that sounds like a fun idea. I might do that, but I'm supposed to not to, so I better write my name. And so my dad explained clearly to the staff, look, we're not a behavioral correction school. We're a school that is committed to preaching Christ. We're a school that is committed to preaching Christ and Christ alone. How often can we, as Christians, become like those staff who were rightfully upset that that wasn't in their pay, that wasn't in their job description, it wasn't their job, and they were frustrated and upset. I understand that. But how often is that when we experience something like that, we are so eager to put in rules in place to make sure that people behave themselves, that make sure this never happens again. And so we can so often create well-intentioned strategies to help people overcome sin in their lives. And if you do that for very long, you'll realize that it quickly becomes a long and comprehensive list of things that you must refrain from, that the do's and don'ts of being part of the church. You know, let's put a thing in our mission statement that says, okay, everyone must help clean up the chairs at the end of the service. That's part of who we are, and we need to make sure that happens. And so let's put that in our mission statement, because that's really important. It becomes a long and comprehensive list of things that we must do to be part of this thing called the church. And when someone starts acting up, we suggest that they should attend the church down the road. Now, what I'm not suggesting is that all behavior is accepted. I'm not suggesting that what those students did was right. I'm just saying the reaction to their behavior wasn't right. I'm not saying that all behavior is acceptable or correct or even welcomed into life at Cape and Ray. Like, we didn't want that to happen. That isn't right. That wasn't a mature thing to do. I'm not saying that we just say, okay, you can throw grapefruit. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm suggesting is that we as Christians, or we as a church, or we as a ministry, whatever it is, whatever context we find ourselves in, I'm suggesting that we are not in the business of correcting people's behavior in order to make them, quote unquote, better people. I was a bad person, but now I'm a good person. I've attended church, and yeah, I've gotten a lot better in my sins. Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 1 through 4. What shall I say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Beautiful. Okay, I'm going to keep reading in chapter 8. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We could sit on that all afternoon, but we're going to move on. But just think about that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, throwing grapefruit. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires, which is revealing Christ. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. in verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, I'm going to finish there. I'm going to finish there in verse 9. When I read these passages through Romans and through a lot of these passages in Scripture, but particularly these ones in Romans, it just highlights to me a crystal clear distinction between the power of the law and the power of the Spirit. As Paul said, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And if I was to put that into the context of what we're sharing, those who are in the realm of behavioral management cannot hope to appease God. We're not in the realm of behavioral management. The power of the law can be described as a community who teaches a certain way of living. That's what the power of the law does. We teach a certain way of living. Whereas the power of the Spirit is described as a community who relies on the life of Christ to transform the behaviors of those in it. So we're not controlling people from the outside over here like the law is dictating, but we're relying on the newness of that life that comes through Christ, which transforms the inner. So we're not trying to control people from the external. We're trying to bring revival to the Spirit, which transforms from the inside out. So when God created us, He made us with a body and a soul and a spirit. And I work this through with the students sometimes just to help them understand how it is that God made me. There are three life forms that we can describe as. So a pumpkin is a pumpkin because it was made as a pumpkin. So it has a body and it has a form of instinct. A pumpkin cannot produce plums. A pumpkin cannot produce pears. A pumpkin produces pumpkins. There we go. We've got some farmers in the room. You guys are great. So pumpkins produce pumpkins and they can't produce anything else. And they are alive and they have a body. And God gave them a physical body and God gave them that pumpkin plant, a form of life, but also instinct. Then when God created the next form of life, He created a form of life that had a body but also had a soul. And so we break down a soul as the mind and the will and the emotions of a creature. So so more than a pumpkin, a cat has, or a dog has, a level of life. A pumpkin is alive, agreed, so a dog is alive. But a dog is more alive and has more capacity for life than a pumpkin does. And so that what capacity that has, we describe as having a soul. Now we're talking about the eternal soul. We're talking about the thing that makes that dog different from the next dog. It has a mind. It has an intellect of some kind. You can dispute that with some dogs, but they have an intellect of some kind. They have a will. They decide. They think, well, I'm being told not to chase that cat, but I want to chase that cat. And they have an opportunity to decide. It's a fleeting moment of decision, but I can either obey my owner, my master, or I can chase that cat because I really want to chase that cat. So they have a realm of will or decision making. And then they also have a realm of emotions, emotional capacity. My dog, Junior, has a high emotional capacity. He's always happy. He's always pumped. You know when he's not, when it's raining or something went wrong and the cat got away or something like that. But for the most part, dogs are happy. Cats are cynical, dogs are happy. That's just the way the world works. And so, preach it. And so God created a pumpkin, which has life. God created animal life, which has life, but it has a new capacity for life that the pumpkin doesn't have. The pumpkin doesn't have an emotional capacity. It doesn't have a will or decision-making capacity. It's like, what am I going to make today, pumpkins or plums? It functions out of instinct, and it doesn't have an intellectual capacity. It reacts. And so taking to the next step, which is the third form of life that God created, was man. Having a physical body, yes, we've got a hands and a feet, and you've got a physical body, I've got a physical body, and it's part of what helps us to recognize people from each other. But like the pumpkin and like the dog, we have more than that. We have more than just a physical body. We have a soul, what we describe as a soul, made up of our mind, will, and emotions. So I have an intellect, again, disagreeable, but I have an intellect of some kind. I have an emotional capacity. Has anybody heard of Abiding Life Ministries? Yeah, so the Thinker, Feeler, Doer test. Yeah, I did the Thinker, Feeler, Doer test with Ray Andrews, and I found out that I'm an incredible feeler. I'm like a 98% feeler under affection. So my wife was like, yeah, it makes sense. I'm a feeler. I have a high capacity for emotion, highs and lows. And I also have a capacity to make decisions. I have a capacity to either forgive or to hold a grudge. I have the capacity to take that extra bowl of dessert or to refrain for my body's sake. I have a decision-making capacity that a pumpkin doesn't have. But like the dog has more capacity than the pumpkin, we have a greater capacity than the animal kingdom. And that is the spiritual capacity. So a body, soul, and spirit. And so the spiritual capacity is the capacity to have a intimate relationship with the Creator of all things, to understand and to comprehend and experience spiritual realities or spiritual truths, having a relationship with God that is more than just one that functions out of just this innate instinct that God gave the animal kingdom, but we have this opportunity to live and walk with our Creator, to live in intimacy with, to talk with, to laugh with, to cry with, to journey with our Creator as He walks alongside and near to us. And so we have a spiritual capacity that a pumpkin that does not have, I hope, and that a dog does not have. They don't have that sort of capacity. And so we have a spiritual capacity that is unique to mankind. And just as a side note, that is so important. Our educational systems are teaching kids that they have the same capacity that a dog has. That you're nothing more than a dog. You have a mind, will, and emotions, but you're nothing more than that. You're the same as them. There's nothing that distinguishes you from the animal kingdom. So one, you can behave the way you want to because, hey, you're an animal, but you have no more value or purpose than an animal does because we kill and eat cows, but we can kill and eat humans. No, there's a difference there, but they don't recognize it and they don't teach that. So no wonder a young boy or a young girl at 13 who is told that they have no more value, no more purpose, no more identity, or no more capacity than their goldfish, no wonder it sends them around the twist, or they have this crisis and journey to look for more. And so that's a little bit of a tangent, but you can understand where I was going there. So getting back to this, so we have this body, soul, spirit, and what religion does and what our moralists do is that they train and they coach people from the body into the soul to reach the spirit. And what I mean is this, religion says behave these ways externally, pray this, do this, read this, chant this, meditate this many times, confess this many things. Do these external activities so that if you do enough, your soul will be regenerate, that your mind will change, your emotions will change, that your decision making will change. And then if you do that enough, if you're changed enough as a person, then your spirit will come alive. You see what religion does? It says work from the outside, do these things so that you will be a better person, so that when you're a good enough person, then you can get to heaven and experience a spiritual reality. And Jesus flipped the script and said, no, that's not what I created you for. What I'm going to do is I'm going to rewrite the rules. I'm going to regenerate you spiritually through faith and through grace so that your spirit will come alive internally first. Then as a byproduct of a regenerated spirit, we change as a person. Our emotions change on as a result of being united with Christ. And our emotions change and our decision-making changes. It's less about what I can do for me. It's more about Christ compelling me to live for others. You see what I'm talking about? And our will, our decision-making, and our intellect, our minds come alive as our minds are renewed day by day. Our minds are filled with Scripture. As we memorize Scripture, as we sing about Scripture, it actually changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we feel, and it changes the way that we live and make decisions in our life. And so when that happens, as a byproduct of the internal being transformed and regenerated, then you will see the fruit externally, which is what James is talking about. Your faith without deeds is dead, because if there was faith, there would be deeds, because it happens in the center, works its way out from the inner, whereas religion works from the outer and works to the inner. And that's why religion is so, so dangerous. It's a moralistic system. It's an organism. It's a structure that says conform to these things. If you do that enough, then we'll consider you a good person. If you're considered by God to be a good person, if you get good enough, then you get to go to heaven. And Jesus says, absolutely no. That's not the way how I work. I love you and I want you. And I know that you have no capacity in yourself to live the Christian life, So what I desire to do is come into your world, come into your life, and come into your spirit so as to transform you as an inner person, that what makes you is transformed from the inside out so that you might go and bear fruit externally. That is a fruit of the inward transformation, not the other way around. If we preach messages based on correcting behavioral patterns, we will fall utterly and embarrassingly short of the end goal of regeneration. But if we preach Christ, and preach the Christ life, we will see the lives of those we're talking to transformed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't fix people from the outside in. It just doesn't work. Go talk to every religious structure and they're getting frustrated because people aren't conforming. People do not conform. Just as a side note, I was reading an article about this. I forget what the abbreviation of it is, but the system that they've been installing in China over the last couple of years, and they've got these 12 beta programs that they're running in different cities. And it's pretty much a social morality system or something like that. It's got an acronym. Effectively, everybody starts off with 100 points. If you're good, you get points. You pay your taxes on time, you get points. If you pay your bills, you get points. If you behave badly, you lose points, and you lose points, and you lose points. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's bizarre. Technology has enabled them to moralize China. So they think. It's just bizarre to me because it's not going to work. It does. Man is so deceitful. You can't control them from the outside in. To the point where they've got cameras all around the city, all around these cities. And if they see you jaywalking, you lose points. If you book a table at a restaurant and you don't turn up, you lose points. If you help a little old lady with her groceries across the street because the cameras are watching, you gain points. Good job, you're a better person now. And if you get a high enough point system, then you get benefits. You get blessings. If you have a bad enough system, you get thrown in prison or you get fined and you get restrictive privileges, like you're not allowed to vote if you get below a certain system, a certain count of points. It's technology has allowed mankind to moralize an entire nation. And so there is a 12... like many systems that are operating in different cities across China, and they're going to utilize them all together. I think it was by 2021 that was their goal, to get them all to be synced up all across China so that the government can control man. It doesn't work. It does not work because you cannot redeem the spirit from the outside. You can't control people that way. We are sinful from the inside. Every fiber of my being is in rebellion against God until I'm regenerated by Christ, by grace and through faith. That is what changes us as people, not behavioral systems. Do you see how important this is? We are not to teach and train and coach morals. It just doesn't work. It sounds so pretty. And it sounds so, wow, that's a great strategy. Strategies don't work. It doesn't work like that. The Spirit is so much greater than us. In Romans chapter 8, 11 through 13, it reads, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. If this is the case, you will experience life. He who has Christ has life. He who does not have Christ hath not life." It's this concept that we've moved away from and we've forgotten in our pursuit to make good Christians, to have well-behaved Christians in our churches. If we preach, hey, okay, you need to act this way, so we're going to have a series on lust. We're going to do a series on prayer. Here's how to pray well. Here's a series on money, how to manage your finances well. Those are all really well-motivated and well-intentioned, but those are byproducts of the Spirit's life in you. If you have the Spirit of life and you allow to the Spirit of God to flow in and through you, you won't have your issue with lust is already conquered because he's transformed that desire in you. And you've repented or trusted not in you to desire to fulfill your own pleasures and desires, but you've found complete satisfaction in Christ and who he's partnered you with in life. And so you don't need to teach people how to do these things because that happens as a byproduct. And so many of our Christian workers will be out of employment because people come alive in Christ and we don't need people to keep people in order. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so moving on into Romans 8 from verse 12, I believe. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It starts with spiritual regeneration, then there is a transformation externally. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? We're not trying to conform people from the external. We're trying to allow people to discover Christ from the inside, which transforms the external. Christianity is more than fixing people's external behavior. That is far above our pay grade. That is up to Christ. Leave the moralistic behavioral patterns transformation coaching. Leave that to Christ. He does that. We don't have to worry about that. That will happen as a byproduct of falling in love with Jesus. So that's moralistic. We need to move away from training our people in churches to be good people. It does not work. It will not work. It cannot work. It never has worked. It never will work. China will watch that happen. It will fail. It will burn. It will work for a while because you can fear people into behavior or reward people into behavior. But no, it's only Christ who transforms somebody from the inside out. So we're going to swiftly move on into our next two pieces. We're going to move through these quicker because I believe that I really wanted to spend more time on that first concept of not being moralistic deists, but also we're moving away from therapeutic deists, and I think we don't need to spend quite as much time here because I think we can understand this for the most part fairly quickly, fairly easy. So that was being a moralistic group of people, and Christianity is more than being a therapeutic group of people or therapeutic system. This part is well known by some groups of the church, but for the sake of encouragement, we'll touch on it just fairly briefly. And for many churches, for many, church and faith are about an experience. They are about a feeling. They're about this experience of guiltlessness or purposefulness or something like that. And I go to church to get a buzz, or I go to church to get a high, a spiritual high for a temporary period of time. I go away on church camp to be encouraged in my faith, and they'll slowly wear off, so I have to go back to another one to get another kick. And so church and faith are about an experience. And I know that's not what we're doing here. We're coming to be refreshed, and that's a different thing altogether. But if we're here to get a spiritual high, we're here for the wrong thing because it just doesn't work. But the opposite is also true. I don't want to bang on one side of the drum without looking at the other side, because there is to be an experience. And like what we said before, there is to be a change in external morals, but it's just not the way that we go about it works. Here again, there is two sides to the coin, or two sides to the story, where it's not about an experience, but there should be an experience. And we'll look at that very briefly. There is a balance. If your Christian life has never had an experience of Christ, if you have never experienced Christ, then there's probably a disconnect somewhere along the way. If you have never experienced God's miraculous provision financially, if you've never found God to be your provider, apart from your employer or the bank or the system to be your financial provider, if you've never experienced God to be your miraculous provider of finances, it could be that you've never trusted Him enough to need Him, to be generous enough to require Christ to provide for us. Another one, if you've never experienced God's miraculous protection, if you've had enough insurance, if you've had enough, you know, financial insurance or health insurance or travel insurance, I don't need God because I've got financial and insurance protection. It could be that you're playing it too safe and that you're hesitant to trust Him in the adventure of a radical faith, of taking up our cross and following Christ, that we've played it too safe in our game of church. We've kept ourselves safe, so much so that we don't need God to keep us safe. We've got the government who's going to protect us and provide for us. We've got the insurance companies to protect and provide for us. And we don't need God for those two things. And if you've never experienced God's tender voice, personally, intimately, powerfully, but tender, it could be that you've never slowed down enough to rest at the foot of the cross and hear His whispers. Because He is speaking. He is speaking, in that emotional component. There is an emotional component to faith, because Christ, that just draws out. I was just sharing before, like with some of the people at Moyen T, it's coming to Christ, discovering grace is an emotional experience. it isn't just an emotional experience, but it is an emotional experience. You see the balance that I'm trying to get at. I could be just like making a mess of this, but hopefully this makes sense. So an experience of Christ, an experience of the Christ life is important. So I want to just throw a challenge at you. If you've never experienced Christ's provision financially or protection-wise or something like that, maybe you're playing a little bit too safe. You're not risky enough. You haven't followed Christ into his death so that you would step out on this hilarious adventure of faith in Christ. And I know so many stories have come out through your adventures, but so this is for those who might be playing a little bit too safe. And so to look back on the other side where experience isn't faith. Experience is important, but experience isn't faith. In the Gospels, in John chapter 20, we read this account towards the end of that account. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." So experience is a part of faith, but experience is not faith in itself. Our experience of a church high or a spiritual high does not mean that we have faith. Faith is a foundation by which we have these two, what seem as polar opposites, but it's held in beautiful unison. An article from a magazine, a relevant magazine, quote-unquote relevant magazine, but it quotes C.S. Lewis, and it says, "C.S. Lewis said, though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not." If you experience God's silence, start experiencing him in the unexpected. Find God in creation, in the words you hear preached, in Scripture. Believe these things. Believe these things do speak, and they are speaking to you today. You may not hear him directing you to a parking spot, but in the truth of his presence at every turn. So that faith and experience are a beautiful, beautiful unison, and they work in tension. That experience is important, but that experience isn't necessary unto faith. We have a faith that is certain and confident, even when we do not see, even when we do not feel, and even when we do not experience. So God is there today. He is always there. And there are probably hundreds of beautiful stories of people in this room who could say, "I did not see or feel him, but he was there. And I can tell you because of these things." And you can look back in your life and say, "God walked with me faithfully, even though it was dark at that time." But God is always there. God is always speaking. God is always walking with us. So that's the therapeutic side. We don't come to church to feel good about ourselves, to feel less bad about our guilt and our sin, and we don't come to become better people. And so to finish off, it needs to be said that Christianity is more than simply believing or acknowledging that there is a God or creator somewhere who is, if we want to call him or her God, it's more than just acknowledging some sort of creator. A follower of Jesus walks intimately with him and has placed his or her trust in him. If the faith aspect of our church is simply to acknowledge that there is a God somewhere, we're selling ourselves and those we're talking to so far short. Just pray a prayer or just believe in something and that'll be good enough. That's not what we're preaching. There's a well-known passage in James chapter 2 says, "Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was right, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone, which is why we use that word trust. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And I think an application of that is that when we have faith at the center in our spirit, the deeds, the applications, the works have their place. But if we don't see these things, that we need to look to the root. We need to look to the heart of that person. And so, as we adapt this misunderstanding of church and Christianity as being moralistic, therapeutic deists, let's run in the opposite direction to that description. Let's run away from being moralists to be behavioral correction behavioral correctionists. Let's run away from being therapeutic ministers or therapeutic people in church. And let's run away from just simply being deists, believe something and that's good enough, that's okay, but that we're committed to following and seeing it lived out. As far as the teenagers and the youth and the young people in universities, the reason that we have to reconnect the unchanging truth to the ever-changing culture is because they're wanting more than moralistic therapeutic deists. They see right through it. Teenagers have an incredible ability of smelling a rat when they see it. They have advertisement bombarded at them 24/7. They can smell a rat. They can see somebody who's faking it or who's making it up. And so young people are seeing fakes and they're seeing moralistic therapeutic deists, and that's why we have to reconnect what is central to our faith to the culture. Young people are craving a faith that is true, a community that is raw. A community that is raw, not perfect, polished, but a raw community, and a purpose that is bold. I'm craving a purpose. I'm creating a purpose that is more than myself. And they're actually running all over the world to seek those things out. Praise God for Billy Graham. But if we're waiting for another Billy Graham to come, we're waiting for the wrong thing. We don't need another Billy Graham. And that might sound like heresy to some of you because we almost worship the guy. What an amazing man of God. What an amazing ministry. And praise God for what he did through Billy Graham. But most of today's preachers don't have pulpits. They have record labels, they have 40 boots, and they have high-vis vests on. They are tradies, they are rappers, they are YouTubers, they are mums, they are singers, they are doctors. Our preachers are everyday people. We don't need Billy Grahams for today. We need everyday Christians who are not moralistic therapeutic deists, but those who are following Christ faithfully every minute of every day. All of us as disciples making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Not waiting for somebody to come and do it for us. These people are the ones who are changing culture. It is interesting to watch all of Australia's moralistic therapeutic deists do more complaining about the condition of Australia's broken moral compass, political integrity, and cultural spinelessness than they do working to fix it. We do more whining and complaining as people in the church than we do actively involved in those environments to see a change. So my challenge and my application for this, as we wrap it up tidily here, my application is that if you find yourself doing more whining about the inappropriate content in films than you do making a significant change to our culture, then maybe it would be worth your time this afternoon, sometime today, to ask the Lord how he desires to use you in his church and to use him to be part of his body within the culture, changing things from the inside out, not blaming the sinners for their sin and not complaining and whining about how the world is walking into hell, but doing something about it and not doing it from the sidelines, not doing it from a distance, but getting into their world, getting into that environment like Jesus, getting into their living room, getting into their dining rooms, not pointing at them from a distance, but entering into their world, not compromising on what we stand for, not compromising on the true gospel, but being a part of the change. I want to leave that challenge with you. Are we as a church doing more whining and complaining than we are doing actively changing the film industry, changing the way that the culture's morals are going? So today we've spent a lot, we've been making great claims about changing culture, But until now, we haven't really looked for a practical solution. So what do we do practically? What do we do about this? We've pointed out the problem very effectively. But as a wise old man said, any old fool can point out the problem. We can easily celebrate the problem. We can walk home. We can go home whinging and whining about, we've got the true gospel and they don't. Look how messed up they are. Look at the world, the way the world's going these days. And we can do so much whining. If we were to leave now, I think we'd lose hope. We'd lose the full picture. We'd lose the Christ perspective. And so that's what we're going to be doing tomorrow morning, is when you're looking at the solution, looking at what we can do practically, spiritually, prayerfully, as we want to see the unchanging truth of the gospel reconnected, reestablished, regrafted into the ever-changing culture that we find ourselves living in today. And so I'm going to pray again. We've got one more video just to close. If we're able to play that, and I believe that this parallels what we've just been sharing this morning. So let's just pray together as we move on. Father God, we want to come and ask your forgiveness where we have been moralistic, therapeutic deists. Those who try to fix people, make them feel good about themselves, and force them to believe something. But Lord, I just pray that you would transform us more and more day by day in the internal, so that we would bear a fruit. We would bear the spiritual fruit. Lord, I pray that we would see the world not as filthy, rotten sinners who don't deserve grace, but we would see them as lost sheep without a shepherd. May we have compassion. May we have love. May we have a desire to see our country turned around for the gospel. And so I just pray that you would motivate us, inspire us, and mobilize us in our spheres of influence, of our spheres of ministry, of life, that we would run away from that moralistic, therapeutic DS worldview and run more and more into the obedient, faithful, committed followers of Christ that you've called us to be. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. You're transforming us inside out from day to day. And thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.